Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and, after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself, and his religion is worthless. Religion that God, our Father, accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. And carrying on in chapter 2, my brothers and sisters, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show particular attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated against yourself, among yourselves, and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who you are dragging into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment.
James chapter 1 going into chapter 2. This series is on the church. This sermon in the series is about being a welcoming church. Those who are following along at home will be looking through Tony Marija's book, Love Your Church. Tony just picks out James chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. I've gone a little bit beyond that for the reason that I've seen in chapter 1 towards the end. James talks about the perfect law. And at the end of that passage in chapter 2 that Tony pointed us to, he talks about the perfect law. I think those are pieces of bread, or bookends if you're more bookish than hungry, that hold a filling together. So I think without understanding the perfect law, we can't really understand the piece in the middle. So we will look at that. As we think about being a welcoming church, I hope that you won't feel beat up by this sermon, because I think we're above average as a church at this. Karen and I first came to this church about 8 years ago. We happened to come on a church lunch Sunday, and we certainly felt very welcome. And we came back, as you know, ever since. Perhaps that doesn't commend being welcoming to you, but you've got us for better or worse, haven't you? So if we be at James chapter 1, and I say that phrase that grabbed my attention, chapter 1 verse 25, the perfect law that gives freedom. And that's repeated in chapter 2 verse 12. You are to speak and act as those who will be judged by the law that gives freedom. And it's always the bits that we don't really understand that help us or force us to dig in more and to try and understand them. So this perfect law is quite tricky to understand because I don't associate the law with freedom. I don't know if you do. You think that 20 mile an hour zone is really making me feel free. It doesn't, does it? It makes me feel frustrated. But those two pieces of bread hold together the fillings, the commands that we're going to see come in the context of this perfect law. So when James says listen and do, then we've got to listen and do because we're obeying that perfect law. So the word of God, James tells us, listen to the word, but do it as well. Put it into action. The word of God is to be heard and put into practice. So we're to expect when we come together as church to hear God's word and to hear God's voice in his word. We should expect to hear God's voice in his word and do something different as a consequence of that. It's not just a great piece of literature to be admired. It is a great piece of literature. And sermons should warm our hearts, but they should also change our wills and our actions and our attitudes. So James 1 verse 25, the perfect law gives freedom, and the one who lives by it is blessed in what he does. That just sounds great, doesn't it? What's not to like about that? Blessed in everything you do. Sounds good. But we don't associate the law with freedom, do we? Paying tax, does that make me free? Makes me poorer, doesn't make me freer. We naturally associate law with restrictions. We associate law with judgments and with punishment. And God's law does bring punishment. We know that from the beginning. Adam and Eve broke the law, reaching for the fruit, saying, no, we'll do it our way, and are kicked out of the garden. Death comes as a consequence. The curse comes as a consequence. They are no longer in God's presence as a consequence. And those things, death, curse, and absence of God's presence, has been with us ever since as a consequence of breaking the law. James picks up this idea of breaking the law in chapter 2, verse 9. If you show favoritism, you sin, and you're convicted by the law as lawbreakers. So James is straight to the point, isn't he? This is breaking the law, and this is sin when you show favoritism. And Jesus talked about judgment more frequently. He talked about hell than he did about heaven. And James is Jesus' brother, his half-brother, and he picks it up here. Chapter 2, verse 13, you'll be judged without mercy, or judgment without mercy will be yours. The law that James refers to, we need to understand, is the full revelation of God's plan for salvation. The law is the eternal plan by which we are predestined to become saved people in a church. The law is that by which God has purposed that we will be here on this day as his people. That perfect law is not just the Ten Commandments. It is the Ten Commandments, but it's so much more. It's the whole of Scripture in which the Lord progressively reveals himself first to his people and then to his ancient people, Israel, and then to us. And it's how the Lord reveals that he will rescue us from sin and the consequence of sin. Come with me as we think about the Passover. The Old Testament law required the Jewish nation to observe that feast. And the feast pointed them to the way that Jehovah rescued them from slavery in Egypt. That was the prototype rescue, an acted prophecy that pointed forward to the rescue that we have in Christ. What were they rescued from? They were rescued from slavery to sin. How were they rescued? By substitution. A lamb was killed, and then the firstborn son would not be killed. They were saved into freedom as they crossed the Red Sea, and they journeyed towards the promised land, and they had the promise of God's presence, the tabernacle. That 40 years in the wilderness, God was on a camping trip with them in the tabernacle, leading them by the pillar of fire at night and the pillar of cloud during the day. That freedom from slavery to sin is ours through Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb, our perfect substitute. That presence in the wilderness is ours because the Holy Spirit indwells in our hearts when we believe. That promised land will be ours when we'll be saved from the presence of sin and see our Saviour face to face. And that impact of the law is shown in our passage. James finishes the passage with this glorious truth. We will be judged without mercy. But did you notice the last piece? Mercy triumphs over judgment. The law we couldn't keep, Jesus the Messiah kept perfectly. The price we couldn't pay, Jesus fully paid. We who are lawbreakers receive mercy as God's Son steps in to face the wrath of God the Father. We who are made in the image of God have piled up the wages of sin, and God the Son steps in and takes that burden we could never bear. Before Christ died in our place, we were under the devil's power. But Jesus became like us, took on flesh, became as a man, and overcame the devil to free us from death and the punishment of sin. It's remarkable words. Perhaps actually look these up if you want to. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. They struck me recently. Highlight them. Even if it's a church Bible, highlight these words. The next person will be blessed when they turn there. Hebrews chapter 2, 13 to 15. He says, "Here I am," this is Jesus, "and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death." Jesus has fulfilled the demands of the law, the demands that we could never keep. Jesus has paid the penalty of the law, the penalty that we'd have spent eternity paying. Jesus has freed us from sin and death. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Now this wonderful salvation should shape our lives. As we live as those, remember chapter 2, verse 12 to 13, we live as those who are going to be judged, because judgment without mercy will be shown to those who have not been merciful. So we've been saved by God's mercy, and mercy should beget mercy. The mercy should flow from us as our lives are changed in the shape of that mercy. Not lives that are legalistically following a written code as such, but lives that live under the royal law that James talks about. He picks it up there in chapter 2 and verse 8. So the mercy God has shown us must change our hearts, our hard, cold, selfish hearts. The mercy shown to us must overflow from us. The mercy shown to us means that we can and we should keep the royal law. What is the royal law? It was there in chapter 2, verse 8. Love your neighbour as yourself. And this royal law should shape our lives as those who trust in Jesus. He borrows this from his brother when Jesus was asked, what is the most important of the commandments? When he sums up the law, he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbour as yourself. There is no command greater than these. This should shape our lives. We are freed from keeping a tick box. We are freed to keep the royal law and to show mercy. And we work out our salvation, not earning our salvation, but living our salvation. It helps me to think about the three tenses of salvation. We are, by grace or by mercy, saved from the penalty of sin. The law gives freedom from the punishment that was due to us for our sin. By grace or by mercy, I am being saved from the power of sin. We are now able to show acts of mercy because the Holy Spirit dwells in us. We are now able to show acts of mercy because we have received mercy, and it should flow out from us. By grace, I will be saved from the presence of sin. You and I, brother and sister, are headed towards that promised land. We're headed towards being with Christ forever, when by his grace we shall look on his face. That will be glory for me. That's where we're heading. So the salvation we have, the mercy we've received, should shape our lives. Our lives should be noticeably different. Day by day, that mercy should soften our hearts more and enable us more to live the lives we should. And then that mercy should come into the church. Church is the body, is the body of Christ, bought at the price of his precious blood, bought to be his pure and eternal bride. So we should be the church, a church after God's own heart. A church after God's own heart will be a welcoming church. Our image of God the Father, perhaps the idea we have is of a judge. And that's right, isn't it? We've seen that there will be judgment. But also, we should think about God the Father in the image of the father of the prodigal son. Do you remember, the wayward son has gone. The wayward son has half of what the father had worked for and saved up has been frittered away and spent on sinful desires. And yet the father stands there day after day, scanning the horizon, waiting for his son to return. And when he sees his son, he does what no Middle Eastern, self-respecting, wealthy man would do. He tucks his robes into the belt and he runs to his son. The father has an urgency to come for us. The father comes to us with love and with urgency to save us and to welcome us. So we should be shaped as a church after the father's own heart, shaped by mercy and shaped to keep the royal law. So what we see between the slices of bread, that royal law, perfect law, we see James giving some commands. I think these are not everything that James would have us to do, but I think they are things that would make us a good, welcoming church. So James chapter 1, verse 26, if anyone considers himself religious and doesn't keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself. His religion is useless. So when we, well, all of our lives, we'd have a control on the tongue. James says a lot more in chapter 3 about the tongue, showing how the tongue is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's image, James tells us. Out of the same mouth come praises and curses. My brothers, this should not be. When you read James, you're not in any doubt as to what's right or what's wrong, are you? And he's punched us with that. So a welcoming church should be one where the Lord is praised. That's the right use of the tongue, and that should happen here. We are a lighthouse to the world as a church, and those who come in may not hear of the Lord's love anywhere else. They may not witness the Lord's power anywhere else. They may not know that the Lord transforms lives. They should know that here when they come among us, shouldn't they? And a welcoming church will be distinctly different. I don't know how it is in your place of work, but is there backbiting and gossip? Is that the way things are? Here, by the control of our tongues, it should be evident that there's brotherly love and sisterly love amongst us. A place where we use the word to build others up, to edify them, as Paul says, not to tear people down. We should be a body where we assume the best of each other and seek to encourage each other, spurring each other on in good works. We can do this over tea and coffee later. We can do this at men's breakfast and women's breakfast. We can do this when we're preparing for ETOTS and Knit and Natter. We can do this at our home groups, Friday mornings at Bible, at Roslyn's. These are good places to develop this habit. What else does James give us as serving suggestions? Well, verse 27 of chapter 1. Religion that God the Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. And I think we do this well. We have a meals rota for those who need it. Some are older and get meals. Some are unwell and get meals. Some have been blessed with newborn children who turn everything upside down and they get meals too. We have those who visit to bring companionship and encouragement to those who are unable to get to the meetings as regularly as they'd like to. This is practical body ministry, the body caring for itself. And this ministry would benefit from prayer. Might also be an opportunity for you to join and to serve. Once again, home groups are a great place where we can know each other a bit better, to see those needs that people might have more practically, and think about ways we can together can serve each other. Notice as we help the widows and orphans, or just those who are in need at a particular time or continually, notice James says our religion is as those not polluted by the world. We're to be in the world, but not of the world. Helping the world by generosity and giving, but we must remain different. So it's great that we've got out in the foyer now food for the food bank. We've got gifts, a toy bank for kids to have stuff at Christmas. That is great. That's how it should be. See, our generosity goes beyond these eight walls and reaches out to our community. But our generosity is no good if we are just the same as the world. We need to be distinctly different because we reflect God's goodness. We reflect God's love. So we're just social services if all we do is give and are the same as the world. We need to be unpolluted by the world. So James' first two serving suggestions is that we keep a tight rein on the tongue. We use our tongue to build each other up and to praise the Lord, not to tear each other down. That we look after the needy. And then perhaps the bit that was the primary focus that Tony had in mind is not to show favouritism. And this is a God-like attitude. We know that the Lord doesn't show favouritism. We know that he doesn't judge on the externals, don't we? And James brings this out with that illustration. Perhaps it was a true story that actually happened in an actual church. Certainly it's a vivid story, isn't it? And it's one that's easy to understand. It addresses those who are brothers and sisters who are united because they believe in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. That's what James says in verse 1, how he describes his brother. And the story is so simple. The sharp-dressed man, he's parked his fancy car, and he's got the sign of wealth and power on his finger with that fancy gold ring. And the poor man in the shabby clothes arrives. It seems that they might be visitors because the welcome team have to show them where to sit. So perhaps they're not even believers yet, but they've been drawn by this message that at the time James writes is turning the world upside down and continues to do so today. Obviously things are a bit different to Emmanuel because there were good seats and there weren't enough seats. We've got enough seats and none are better than any others. So the rich man is on the plump, fancy seats and the poor man is sat down at the floor if he chose not to stand. And in typical fashion, James gets straight to the point. He condemns the attitude and actions of the church members. Chapter 2, verse 4. Have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? And then verse 9. You have shown favoritism. You sin and you're convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Don't you want to say, steady on, James? Is it really that serious that we like some people more than we like other people and we show them preference because we like them more? Well, James says no. Chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Break one part of the law and you break the whole law. If I don't shoplift, but I do drive dangerously, I'm a lawbreaker. Those are relatively minor things. What does James say? Well, he says adultery and murder. And they're way up the scale in our minds, aren't they? But you break the law, you break the law. And James has given an equivalence of this favouritism to committing adultery or murder, and you've broken the whole of the law. And the law that we're breaking isn't Rachel Reeves' tax code, is it? It's the royal law. Our obligation to keep the royal law arises because we are recipients of mercy. Our obligation to keep the royal law is because we've been adopted into God's royal family. So we keep the law as a family duty, We've been adopted into his family by the death of our older brother. How disrespectful to then treat the royal law as something optional, something that has to meet our preferences. Our ability to keep the royal law, though, is given by his grace and his mercy and his spirit. Our motivation to keep the royal law should be a lifelong act of worship to the Prince of Peace, shouldn't it? This story that James gives is the sit-by-us test. Not sure how many of you have watched the Mean Girls film from 2004 with Lindsay Lohan. There is a meme going around. You can't sit with us. And people all through history and all through every society have had these kind of rules of who can sit with who. What are the things that we hold that might separate us from others so that we don't want those sort of people here? Or perhaps they can be here, but they can't be right here next to me. Go and talk to somebody else. Well, we have to accept people. We should accept people the way that we're accepted. Romans 15, verse 7, if you're making notes, well worth looking up here. Romans 15, verse 7, accept one another then, just as Jesus accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. So Jesus accepted us. How did he accept us? How did he accept us? Well, he accepted us not because we were good, not because we were righteous. He accepted us because he is righteous, and his righteousness makes us acceptable. If we are saved, he hasn't saved us because of our performance. We are saved, made right because of his performance on the cross, where he finished the work and said, "It is finished, it is done." If we are saved, it's because we came to the cross as broken people, poor in spirit. And James says that, doesn't he? Has not God saved those who are poor in the eyes of the world, but rich in faith? In the Beatitudes, first Beatitude is, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So when we come to the cross, when we come for salvation, we have to come as those who are poor in spirit. And God receives us without showing any favoritism. Jesus didn't say, blessed are the rich in spirit. Jesus didn't say, blessed are the aristocracy in spirit. Jesus didn't say, blessed are the striving middle classes in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And we are to receive others the way we've been received, coming humbly poor and broken, coming empty-handed, knowing we have nothing to offer in our salvation. That's how we've been received, and that's how everyone who comes through those doors must also be received. James tells us that God has chosen the poor. Elsewhere, we're told that he picked the foolish to confound the wise. He picked the weak to confound the strong. And he's picked here, we are told, the poor to be rich. Rich in faith. What a wonderful thing. So we should humbly thank and praise God for what he's done, shouldn't we? That praise is not just the words of our lips. It's a life that is shaped by mercy that we've received. We should have a gospel-shaped church that receives others knowing the way that we were received. We should humbly thank him for what he's done, because he who was rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake, became poor. He who was righteous and without sin wore the insult of being the friend of sinners, that he could rescue us. He who is our glorious Lord put aside his glory so that we can be with him in glory. So let us follow the way of the Master. Let us welcome the stranger, whether that stranger is rich or poor, whatever that stranger's skin colour is, whether they're an engineering geek or not an engineering geek, whether they're South African or not South African. Let's welcome them all into our midst. Let's make the newcomer a priority over our friends. Somebody wrote that a person who's on their own in church is an emergency. Your friends can wait. Let's speak to those who give us nothing back in return. Helping orphans and widows gives you nothing back in return. You don't expect repayment. Let's help. Let's talk to those who we don't expect anything back from in return. Let's make sure those who might be slightly marginalised on the edge have someone to talk to and someone to share with. Let's accept one another as Christ accepted us in order to bring praise to God. Let's be a welcoming church shaped by the gospel.